Just give us a feel of how your career developed over the years, and you've been through the whole camp. You've worked for big corporations, now you're running your own company. So how did your career develop?
Most of you have been in business, can be a huge difference between being in a major corporation and being in a private company, and I've done both.
It's been an interesting position to be in.
You were there, I guess, during the, for those of us who remember, the big Lloyd's kind of debacle, weren't you?
Yeah.
I mean, just tell us what it was like being...
Well, it was the 80s was a very difficult period, because I don't know if anyone here was a member of Lloyd's, but we would go out to friends for dinner or something, and you'd hear your friends being, "Oh, I've just been made a member of Lloyd's. I've just had this fantastic suggestion from my accountant." And the reality was, to be a member of Lloyd's meant you could lose everything.
Yes.
And people did, because asbestosis was something that the Lloyd's market had to put a number on to reserve for it. And that's the way that Lloyd's works, differently from insurance companies around the world. And it bankrupted a lot of people. So it was very hard. And it was in equal measure. People always think it must have been the innocent people that were from outside insurance. Actually, it wasn't. It was equal measure. So many of us who were in the business had also invested heavily and lost very heavily.
Yes, yes, yes. Just to, now, at the moment, you run your own company. You're exposed, obviously, there. A lot of pressure. But you also are very involved in a fascinating area of work, working with people who wouldn't necessarily call themselves Christians, and speaking to them about Jesus. Can you just give us a feel for what it is you're doing?
Yeah, the 9/11 caused a lot of my senior friends to have a crack in their thinking. Prior to 9/11, most of my senior business friends would say, "Well, really, Richard, I think that all roads lead to the same God." But after 9/11, we've all got to know a lot more about the God of Islam. And many of them would say, "Well, that's not a God that I believe in." So that's put a crack in their thinking. Hang on, all roads lead to the same God. Now, at the same time, I'm 55, and it's our generation that's grown up where the Bible is not taught at home. It's not been taught clearly in our schools. And it's not the social norm to go to church anymore. So that I'm surrounded by people with very heavy pressure jobs, with a lot of people reporting to them, where they admit they don't know what the Bible says, and yet they see the entire religious, political correctness type debate around them, and they don't know what the Bible says.
Mm.
So it's as if God's used the fact that he planted me in the insurance industry, and I've got these friendships, and it's become acceptable to sit down with Richard on a one-to-one basis and for me to explain what is it that the Gospels actually say. So what we do is we don't have Bibles out. I come in as if I were their lawyer, and we print off the internet from the ESV Bible, English Standard Version Bible website, the passage that we're going to look at. And then I've made notes up, which you've been an enormous help with, where I frankly have written up notes as if they're business notes, like I was their lawyer. And then if there's any backup passages, and you know, the New Testament Gospels, Christ fulfills well over 200 prophecies from the Old Testament. So we do a lot of diving into the Old Testament, and they're all printed off the internet as well. So we sit down in the middle of the day with whatever time they find fits best. Some people find that it's been such a huge stress buster that they book me to meet with them in the middle of the afternoon or middle of the morning. And just like a business meeting, there's the contract we're going to look at, the passage, there's the notes, I'm their lawyer, and here's the backup. And the extraordinary thing is that I never say who it is, but it's become known that I'm doing this. So now, at the moment, I'm meeting with 10 CEO and chairman individually, one of which goes to church. But no one who started, and we've now done this with 13, no one who's done the first lesson of John chapter 1, 1 to 18, has stopped. They're all still studying.
So I know you've been doing this, sort of basically Bible study, sometimes with people who, you know, would never have called themselves Christian, and with one or two of them for over 2 years.
Yes, that's right.
So, I mean, what is it that you feel is attracting these people to, you talked about sort of background into religious background, but when they come to face to face with Jesus, what is it that you think is making them say, hey, I really want to find out more?
I think there's two things. The word, the Bible, is described as a living word. And it very quickly, it talks about living in the dark and living in the light. And I think in every single case, they have been amazed at the clarity of what Christ has to say, because they've not known it before. And they found it so practical, in that it shines the light into areas of responsibility and pressure and difficulties that they might have in their own lives. And it's got answers.
Yeah.
The second thing is that we live in a very materialistic culture. And, you know, in Genesis, it starts off with dear old Adam facing a God who originally was spending that seventh day in communion with him in the garden, in rest. And I don't think one second that God needed to put his feet up on the seventh day. I think he was enjoying, the Bible says he was enjoying his rest with his creation. That included man. Well, Adam ate that apple. And by eating the apple, he was kicked out of the garden. And I honestly think that since then, man has sought after rest. He's not had that rest, that relationship with God. So a lot of the people I know, they earn a lot of money, William, but they have immensely pressured existences where they long for the day when they can retire. And frankly, they think they've built big barns to be able to go and enjoy that rest. And yet many of them trip into retirement and discover there's not that rest at all, because the relationship's not right between them and God. And those that have retired, and I've got two at the moment, who out of the ten, who they've got chairmanships of various things, but they're not working all the time, they are fascinated by understanding the fact that eternity can start now. They can be in a living relationship with the person that made them, the Almighty God. And that with that comes a fulfillment and a sense of direction and rest they can't find anywhere else.
You might say money can't buy.
Definitely money can't buy.
Yeah,
and many of them have tried,
everything.
I can assure you.
Yes,
they've tried.
Okay, so now we talked a lot about other people. I think it's quite nice just to get to drill down a bit and find a bit about you, Richard. So you became a Christian sort of in your teens. Just tell us a bit about that and what it meant for you to become a Christian, how it happened, and what has attracted you to Jesus?
This has always been embarrassing, actually. My sister was going to was newly married and was going to a very lively church, and I found that fascinating. So she actually said, well, there's a church near you. If you get on your bicycle and ride 5 miles, you can go to a church like that. And when I got there, I discovered that there were 200 in the youth group from age 14 to 20, and an awful lot of them were female.
There's a bit of a theme.
There's a bit of a theme there,
isn't there?
Yeah. Bit of a theme. So I suddenly found that highly attractive.
Yes.
But at the age of 15, listening to a very clear explanation of what Jesus actually had to say, I did get down next to my bed as a teenager. One January the 1st, so I could remember the date. But actually, I'd been on a church house party. And said, okay, Jesus, if you're real, then I mean business, and I'm sorry for what I've done wrong. So mine wasn't a spectacular change, but it's been a steady, sometimes backwards, but move forwards in general, in a relationship with a living Saviour.
Can I pin you down and just say, what was it specifically? So you got down on your knees, I'm sorry that I've ignored you and so on, and please come in and... What was it specifically about Jesus and what he's done and what he offers that made you say, yes, this is for me?
The Bible talks, again, John 1, I think it's verse 12, Jesus talks about offering membership of his royal family. Well, if he's the King of Kings and it's a royal family, it struck me that there's nothing that I could spot, even at the age of 15, that was going to come close to a life of living with the maker of all makers. And he's proven that to be correct. So it is a living relationship. There is that power of the Holy Spirit that we're told is a part of the Trinity of knowing God, of knowing the Son, and knowing the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And that's been true in my life. Mm. So slowly but surely, I've been aware of the fact that I've been walking hand in hand with a loving Saviour.
Yes.
Someone who carries me and corrects me, refines me, encourages me, and gives me an armour for this life, which is an assurance for the life to come.
And I've often heard people say that the cross of Jesus is right at the heart of the Christian faith. Did you have an understanding
yes.
of the cross at that stage?
You know what? I think that grew.
Yes.
Understanding that I actually put him there.
Mm.
That it was for my sins that he died. And that even at 15, I just couldn't possibly... You know, if the pass mark was 100% pure, then 99.99% recurring didn't get you there.
Yes.
So realizing that he'd come and died for me on that cross, that he'd carried the weight of my sins, and actually there was nothing I could do. The whole idea of being good enough to get to heaven was a complete mockery. I was never going to do it.
Mm.
Never.
Funny, isn't it? People often hear people say the love of Jesus
well,
is what has attracted them to him.
Grace, that's a fantastic
yes.
word. It's a very surprising word. A lot of my businessmen say, what's that doing there? I don't understand it. God's riches at Christ's expense is a great way of remembering what that means.
Especially in the city where you don't get anything for free.
No, that's right.
Now look, Jane, I know because you've told me, Jane's story, it was very different the way she became a Christian.
Hmm.
And you said that she was happy for you to talk for a moment or two about that. I don't know if he's talked to you about this, Jane, but anyway, she'll be able to communicate to you up here whether she is or isn't happy.
I
don't know. But tell me, just tell us a bit about how Jane got started as a Christian in the office there.
We were in a fast-growing private company at the time, and I was known as the resident Christian. And a lot of the girls, if they got a boyfriend problem, for some reason decided I might be safe to talk to, so they'd come and have a chat with me. At the same time, Jane was sort of the mother superior of the office. She was a very forceful personality, and the girls would often go and talk to Jane. Well, it turned out that Jane actually ended up with a bit of an issue and came and talked to me about it. And for once, I got it right. And it turned out as we discussed. And she then, from that, said that she was quite interested in what was it that I had as a faith. And she'd seen enough of some friends of mine coming into the office to know that we had something that was different. So Jane actually went through the most extraordinary 3 weeks, where week one, she heard a talk by a very good friend of ours who made up a check, a 6-foot by 2-foot-6 check, and it was signed by God. Now, you know, any of us who've been financially educated have been told by the bank, never sign a checkbook and leave it blank. Well, here was God's checkbook, and it was signed by God. And the talk was about, this is what I have to offer. And Jane was bowled away by that and found that fascinating because nobody had really explained that to her before. The second week, by taking some books from the first week, she got to really understand the cross. And she understood what Christ had done in dying for her. And that actually, didn't matter what had happened prior to that stage in her life, it could be completely washed away by the cross.
Mm.
And that forgiveness was there. There was no such thing as the inability to be forgiven. So the cross was central. And then the third week, I took her to St. Helens, funnily enough, which I don't normally go to on the weekend because I don't live in London. But speaking that week was a man 3 months before he died of cancer,
mm.
and a well-known Christian speaker. And he could not have been clearer on saying why death had lost its complete sting for him. Now, the process of dying and the cancer that was eroding his body was very real and very unpleasant. But the peace and assurance that he had, that he'd already started eternity, and that therefore he knew what was going to happen when he died, and the fact that he would be walking not in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, who had saved him at that cross. Well, he prayed at the end of that talk, And I thought Jane had been concreted to the kneeler. I thought she was never going to get up. So finally she got up and said, I've got to talk to that man, disappeared. So I patiently waited, and about half an hour later she appeared from the church office and stony-faced. So I thought, right, I'd better take her home, Richard. So we got in the car, and at the time I had a sports car. And we got halfway through the traffic lights at High Holborn when suddenly there was this explosion in the seat next to me. And I looked sideways, and Jane shot her arms and legs out. And this very qualified, highly articulate businesswoman who had a face that clearly, you know, she was a tough lady. It was like someone took a little hammer and tapped this face. And this radiant new face, and I'm sorry I'm getting emotional, but there's a radiant new face burst out as she just said, it is so wonderful. And I pulled up in the middle of the traffic lights, in the middle of the junction, and turned to her with all this traffic beeping behind me and just said, welcome. Because for Jane, the reality of the cross had become a reality for her. And the gift of the Spirit, when you do actually pray that prayer, become a reality for her. And she started a new life that night. And it was one that led eventually to us then getting married.
Oh, that's a wonderful story, and people may want to talk to Jane about it afterwards. And we're really glad that you shared that with us, Richard. Now listen, just to change tack a little bit, we've heard a certain amount of talk about motor industry and motor cars, and you had a sports car at that moment. Now I happen to know that sports cars are a real passion of yours. When I ran Richard to say would he come and speak this evening and could I interview him, he was in the middle of something I'd never heard of called the Mille Miglia, which is a big race around Italy that the whole of Italy knows about, and people, so he was racing his sports car. So I thought to myself, well, I think a lot of people think if I were to follow Jesus, you know, it would mean me becoming a kind of stereotype, kind of Jesus is out to spoil my fun. Now I happen to know that you have both been a rock singer. You wouldn't believe it, would you, looking at him? And you've got this passion of driving sports cars around funny countries. So what would you say to... Oh, sorry, not funny countries. Italy is the most lovely country. What would you say to somebody who said, well, look, you know, all this talk about Jesus, but if I were to follow Jesus, I'm sure he'd want to wreck my life.
Well, I found that actually God is no man's debtor. And that wherever you are, whatever you are doing, you are a Christian in that environment. So, for example, when I go on business trips, I've learnt to take some Christian books with me or a talk on a CD, because it's been extraordinary how conversations will come up in whatever scenario I'm in. So it might be that I'm in a business environment, so I am a Christian in that business environment. Yes, I am involved in historic car racing, and I'm known in that world as being a Christian. So, and I actually share a car with a senior, it's his car, a senior non-Christian friend. He will often start a conversation in the middle of talking to others, saying, well, Richard, you're a Christian, what do you think about that? And I've not lost anything, I don't think, in being a Christian. Yes, it's impacted my business on occasions, definitely. But, you know, that pales into insignificance of the assurance of being in that royal family. Mm. And the assurance of knowing that someone turned the lights on. That I can now see with a clarity I did not have before I knew Christ. And I judge things in what I'm facing in the clarity of knowing that man are not important, that the Lord is important, and I need to think about what the Lord thinks. So I try and be, and I fail every day, but I try and be a Christian in whatever circumstance I've been in. And actually, the irony is that some of the guys I now do Bible study with, I've got to know because of the motor racing. So God puts us, it might be whatever it might be for you. It might be crochet club, it might be a tennis club, it might be sailing, it might be whatever it is.
Not crochet for you.
Make
that clear.
I always had you as a crochet man,
no,
personally.
<that's fine. laughs>
But you are a Christian in that environment.
Yeah, good. And Richard, you know, we're talking about fear and faith. I'm you must, I guess, as a Christian, have had to stand out from the herd, as it were, on a number of occasions. Can you just give us some examples in your business life of where you've had to say, well, actually, I am a Christian first, and I'm not going to step over that line?
The 70s were an extraordinary time. I don't know how any of us survived them. You know, long boozy lunches were the norm, and then drinks, clubs, etc. in the evenings were the norm. And I was a broker during that period, so I was expected to entertain clients. And I had the managing director at the time actually said to me, he said, now, Richard, you know, I've had a think about you. What you need to do is tip waiters when you go out in the evening, so that when you say two gin and tonics, it's a double for the client, and if you want just a tonic after the first one, switch to just a tonic. And I said, no, why? Mm. Now, I would be lying if I did that. And he said, well, what are you going to do if the client says, I want to go to such and such famous ladies' club? I'm going to say, I'm very sorry, but I don't do that. He says, well, how can you do that? So because when I then go to America and I'm the host, I'm the client rather, and they say, well, let me take you to the type of club I took you to in London, and I say, no, I don't do that, they're going to say, well, hang on, that was totally hypocritical of you in London. So I found it very easy to say, I'm very sorry, I don't behave like that. I think it's more important that someone gets to know me as being me rather than a false picture me. So, and that probably, it may have cost me William. Mm. But again, as I said earlier, God's no man's debtor. I didn't ever
look back.
What
do you mean by that? I mean, I've heard people say that before, God's no man's debtor. What does it actually mean?
Let's take it from a worldly perspective. I happen to move in circles where there's a lot of money. And people are very worried about that. Well, I don't for one second think about what it is that the world offers me in the way that they think about what the world offers them. And the reason is because I'm now judging everything in the context of being hand in hand with the King of all kings. Mm. I've actually started eternity now. So why am I going to put enormous value on things which I actually know, they may be nice, but they're pretty valueless. Mm. And I've yet to meet the man who had planned to actually have an entire acre plot dug up for his grave so that he could bury everything in it with him. Because I don't think he's yet worked out that the Egyptians have got it right. I don't think there's much point in having to take it with you.
Yeah.
So, and I've yet to meet the man who wished he'd spent longer in the office as well. So, you know, all of those things, they know in their heart of hearts, actually, we all do know, that they're not the value that the world puts on them. Mm. Today's a good example. We just watched the Monaco Grand Prix. And it used to be, don't cry for me, but it used to be part of my job. I used to have to go to the Monaco Grand Prix. And it is the most false environment that you could ever possibly imagine, moving amongst all the beautiful people. And you know what? I used to have, every year I went, I had a fantastic conversation by the end of that weekend, because the people I were with would go, it's empty, isn't it?
So if you were to give us three bullet points to say, this is what makes knowing Jesus more valuable than all of that, what would those three bullet points be?
The first is that I have an absolute assurance that I've been forgiven. Mm. That the cross was for me. That the Son of God was prepared to come down and die to make us right and to offer a living relationship with him. The second is that knowing I'm forgiven, I actually do enjoy that relationship today.
Day by day.
Day by day. Yeah. It may not be, it won't be straightforward.
What's that like?
It's often that you are refined. Mm. It's often that, just as a father will correct a child, I am corrected. And the only test is, does it mean at the end of the day, I'm actually walking closer to my Father and Saviour, or further away?
So forgiveness, relationship.
Relationship. And then I think the last one is that sense of complete assurance that you've got something that's great news to tell people. Mm. So that I thoroughly enjoy... I've never taught the Bible before, William. If you'd have told me 3 years ago that I was going to end up teaching the Bible, I'd have fallen about laughing. But I thoroughly enjoy the Word of God, living Word of God, and of just showing my friends it. You know, if we had the answer to cancer, then we would be viewed as being appalling if we did not share that answer.
Yeah.
Well, frankly, I think I've discovered the answer for life. And it's appalling if one doesn't share that.
Yeah,
it makes
awful.
The idea of just going to a 8 o'clock communion service in the morning and sliding in the door, thinking I've done God a favour to do that, and then sliding back out again, just a mockery. I've got something which is so wonderful, I want to share it, and I want others who have learnt it to share with me and to help me in my walk.
Well, that's really excellent. We just must draw to a close now, Rich. So I'm going to combine the last couple of things we're going to talk to together and just say, we talked a bit about fear, that there must have been sometimes, both in business and in your family life, you know, all of us face, from time to time, you know, fear. We think, what on earth is going to happen now? I mean, can you give us some examples of things
let me give you
in business and at home?
Okay, I'll give you one of each. On the business side, we suffered in our company a night of the long knives. You often hear about it in the business papers. And someone had come in and he wanted to take out those of us who were viewed as being the powerful friends of the chairman that had built the company to a level, because he viewed us as a block. So there was a night of the long knives. And I lost 40% of my salary, 80% of my bonus, and all in one shot, gone. And it was a shock, and it was, what am I now? I was known as being a main board director of this company. I'd built the thing up. Suddenly, it was like someone got hold of the rug and went, you know what, a thing that it taught me, first of all, it taught me forgiveness. It taught me that through that fear, I actually needed to recognize that my wealth was not my worth, and that I'd slipped into that belief that there was, what do you do, William? It's, we all do it. What's your job? Well, actually, for those, I've ended up in a situation where I was made redundant at one point through no fault of my own. Anybody who's lived through that, it's a very fearful position.
Yes, yes.
But against that is that sense of knowing that you are walking hand in hand with a loving Saviour who doesn't understand negatives. So that everything that we go through, nothing shakes that ability of a King of all kings to hold my hand and take through this life, which, by the way, in relation to eternity, is that.
And so what about with your loved ones? Because in a sense, it's one thing. I mean, the redundancy is the most ghastly thing, things at work. But actually, when it comes home and there's fear at home.
Okay, well, in 1985, I ended up with a brain virus. And I was just at the height of what we were earning and where my career was going. And suddenly, I couldn't string a sentence together. So very scary for Jane and for me and for the rest of the family. But you know what came out of that? A sense of being in a loving father's arms. So even though I couldn't string a sentence together with two tiny tots that Jane would often put in my arms in the afternoon so that they would go to sleep, I actually felt, even though I couldn't communicate to my own children, I actually felt in the loving arms of a father who was my saviour, even though I couldn't communicate that. So in face of such fear is that, again, I'm living a life now which is that in relation to eternity, which has already started. And that the assurance of the maker of this world, who says that we are made in his image, has offered me a relationship with him. Now that's the most humbling thing I've ever faced. And it gets more humbling every day by my realization of how awesome that is. But no one can take that away from me. No CEO, no chairman, no financial crash, no health disaster, not even death can take that away from me. It is that clear. Someone turned the lights on for Richard Burgonen, and I can judge and see things in that light.
Well, Richard, I never knew that about you. That's
I was very ill for 9 years.
Yeah. Well, I think we must draw to a close, and on behalf of everybody, it's been terrific to talk to you. Nice to find out a lot of new things about you, Richard, in this little chat. But we must draw to a close now, and what's going to happen, I think, is that we're going to be sung to, so there's going to be a little musical interlude with Nick and Tamsin Clude, father and daughter. They're going to sing to us, and then I'm going to be speaking after that. But Richard, many, many thanks, and it's been lovely to chat to Richard and hear from him. So let's.
Thanks for asking me.
Well, thanks very much. I thoroughly enjoyed that. Now, if you take hold of the little sheet that you've got there on your seat, you'll see that there is a part of Mark's Gospel copied out there, and we're going to be looking at that for the next few minutes under the title Fear and Faith. So I'm going to read that to us. It comes from Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 35. That day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Well, a couple of years ago, I was introduced to a man who looks after money, a fund manager in the city, in my capacity as a trustee of a charitable trust with funds to invest. And he was talking me through the philosophy of investing money in the city. And he said this: there are basically two things that drive people here in the city, William: fear and greed. And I made the fatal mistake of asking which he thought motivated me. And without a moment's hesitation, he responded, "Greed." Now, that was 3 years ago. And since then, I think if you've read your papers, you will be aware that fear has stalked the financial districts of London. And there will be no such danger today. Fear is what grips people in the city in 2010. Just recently, I was talking to a banker, a friend of mine, and I said to him, "How are you going to motivate your labour force here in the city now that you are unable to appeal to their greed?" And without a moment's hesitation, he responded, "Fear. Fear." Fear comes in many shapes and sizes. We speak of a health scare. I'm scared witless. You frighten me to death. You scared the life out of me. There is the kind of gnawing fear that produces constant worry, panic attacks, sleepless nights, and ulcers. Will I be able to pay the next bill? What about the mortgage? I'm nervous about the next checkup. I fear for my children. And then there's the kind of fear that stalks the sort of public transport and the streets and so on in the light of an impending flu pandemic, or the fear that grips us after a 7/7 or a 9/11. I tend to cycle in London, so I don't use the underground, but just during the swine, do you remember the swine flu panic? Was it last summer or the summer before? I can't remember. I took a journey by tube with one of my children, and a man sneezed in the carriage, in the packed carriage, in the tube. And you could see it. There was visible fear. People sort of wiping themselves and hoping that they weren't going to catch it. Then there's the sort of superstitious, irrational fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of the kind of spooky, quirky time type, superstitious fear that produces strange behaviour. I won't walk under a ladder. I touch wood. And then there's the sudden fear of adrenaline rush as I think that a disaster is about to happen. There have been a number of occasions where I've experienced that kind of fear. The day I wrote off my first car and went through a triple axle, degree of difficulty 15, somersault on the motorway, terror gripped me. Last summer I lost control of a tractor going downhill, and for about 5 seconds, panic. It was, a real... I'd been chased by a bull, and on one occasion by a bull elephant. And in fact, two occasions by a bull elephant on both those. I'm terrified of heights, and I'm frightened of the sea. And even though there hasn't been a shark attack off the coast of Cornwall ever, as far as I'm aware, I always expect I'm going to be eaten by a shark when I go swimming. I once had a boss who drank... This is not when I was working for the church, you'll be glad to know, who drank half a bottle of whiskey every night. And working for him was extraordinarily unnerving. Fear. The dictionary definition of fear runs like this: a painful emotion caused by impending danger or evil. And to some extent, we have therefore to say that fear is not altogether a negative thing. It's not good to be completely fearless. The house where I live in South London is in a square, and round the top of the square, there is like a balustrade, and every house has a sort of gutter under before you get to the balustrade, and the window looks out onto the gutter, and then there's this wall about so high. I walked out of my house a couple of years ago, I looked across the square, and a 4-year-old had climbed out of his 4th-floor window and was walking around the gutter with this much of his body appearing over the edge. He was fearless. To be fearless is not altogether an absolute blessing, is it? And therefore there is such a thing as good fear, or appropriate fear, or fear can be positive. Indeed, actually, in preparing to speak on this subject on fear and faith, I looked up in the Bible all the references to fear. There are over 500 of them, and many of them are very positive. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, says the Bible, you're a fool. But to be dogged by fear, worry, anxiety, stress over things in this life that are beyond our control is a wretched state of affairs. And when I spoke on this subject recently in the city, one worker remarked to me how easy it is for our life to be ruled by fear of the unknown. And I suspect if we were to go around the rows, one by one, real fear. I think as you advance in years, sometimes secret fears increase rather than diminish. Fear of the next visit to the consultant. Fear of my partner's tongue or temper. Fear of discovery. Fear of the human resources department and the summons. Fear of the future. And what I want us to do in the next 10 to 15 minutes is to look at an incident in the life of Jesus, and to examine just two key lessons that Jesus has to teach us concerning fear. The first is this, that if we know Jesus, we have no need of fear. If we know Jesus, we have no need of fear. Jesus scatters fear. The point is this: because Jesus is the supreme power and he is the supreme authority in the universe for eternity, then if I know Jesus, I'm safe. People can do whatever they like to me, but I'm safe. In fact, to be with Jesus and to be on his side, to have him on my side, is to be in the position of absolute security and safety. Have you ever noticed how little ones, when they think they're in real fear, rush to their mum and dad? I mean really little ones, you know, four-year-olds. I have a game I play with one of the kids in the church. For some reason, he came up to me once, and he roared at me. Like I said, oh, you're a big scaredy cat. And so he turned around and roared at me. And I turned around and roared at him. But I didn't think what I was doing, and I really roared. And he let out a scream and then raced to his dad, who was over there by the piano, as it were, clutched him round the leg and howled in fear. And of course, he did that because, you know, he hadn't realised yet that his dad was not the supreme power and authority in the universe, and therefore he thought, this is the place of safety. Well, if you're with Jesus, you are with the one who has absolute power for eternity and all authority, and you're safe. You have no need of fear. The fear that gripped Jesus, that Jesus' disciples in the story we just read, is of the Boxing Day tsunami, Hurricane Katrina, Haiti variety. There's no doubt in my mind that the incident actually took place. It's reported in all three Gospels. It occurred in the presence of more than just the disciples. You'll notice that in verse 36 there, sentence 36, we're told there were also other boats with him. So it wasn't just the boat with the disciples on, it was a publicly witnessed event. And this was written within the lifetime of those who were there, and they could quite easily have said this is absolute nonsense. And it's recorded both by Mark, who tells us Peter's account, and by Luke, who goes around, is a historian and investigates all the eyewitness accounts. There's no doubt in my mind that it actually happens. And the account reads like an eyewitness account. So this is a windstorm of immense proportions. And you'll see it's described as a furious squall that came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now, I'm not a meteorologist or a sailor. I'm frightened of the sea. But I'm told that the Galilean lake is a sea of such size that fierce and violent storms frequently occur, entirely unpredicted. And they come up suddenly, and they're sufficiently powerful to sink a boat of experienced fishermen. And the disciples certainly were experienced fishermen, but this storm was completely beyond them. They reach the limit of their abilities, and they think they are about to be destroyed. So they scramble their way to the back of the boat. And you can imagine the scene, can't you? Especially those of you who are sailors, with the gale howling and the boat rocking from side to side and the waves crashing over the boat. The nets have long since been abandoned. The mast is smashed. There are no life jackets. All hope is gone. Master, don't you care? We're perishing. Three or four very surprising things happen. Notice in sentence 38 that Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Jesus is asleep. And I love that little touch because it speaks of real humanity. He's absolutely exhausted, tired. Jesus was fully human. Those of us with teenage children will know the kind of sleep that is being described at this point, as he's able to sleep through absolutely anything. It's a tiny detail, but it shows us the truth of Jesus' humanity. The second surprise is there in verse 38 as well. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." The wind died down and it was completely calm. It speaks of Jesus' absolute authority over the created order of this world. There's only one person in the Bible who can order creation, and that's God. And as the elements rise up in uncontrollable chaos, Jesus has absolute command over them, such that all he has to do is to speak, and like a small dog, they're calmed. It's as if Jesus was standing on the beach in Sri Lanka as the tsunami struck. Or as if Jesus were on the levees in New Orleans as Katrina reached the city. Or as if Jesus were in Haiti as the earthquake struck. Peace, be still. Notice the immediacy of the calm. The wind died down and it was completely still. Next time you're on your summer holiday, and if you're England, there's bound to be a storm at some stage on your summer holiday, and you're by the beach, go down to the beach and watch the sea for the next couple of days, and you will see it takes an age to calm down. I remember my wife and I, we always go down to Cornwall for our summer holidays. I remember going surfing off Penzance. Why were the waves so huge? Oh, because there'd been a hurricane out in the West Indies. And for some reason, that had caused the swelling. And it had taken days to cross the Atlantic. And the rough waves were breaking. But in verse 39, there was complete calm. The wind died down immediately. So the point is unmistakable, isn't it? That Jesus is God. Here is God in the person of the man Jesus Christ walking the earth, with all the power and all the authority of the Creator. And as creation rises up in rebellion, he speaks, and it's ordered. I was speaking on this passage a couple of years ago, and it was shortly after Christmas, and so I went to my favourite beach, which is a place called Atlantic Bay, which is on the south coast of Cornwall. And I went down to the bottom of the cliff, and I was there with my family, and so I waited till the family were off, you know, mucking around, trying to chase the waves and what have you, and I went behind a rock, and there was quite a storm blowing, and I shouted at the top of my voice, "Quiet, be still." Can I tell you what happened? Absolutely nothing. Of course not. Because only God can do that sort of thing. And here we are in the first century, 30 to 33 AD. God in human flesh, asleep on the back of the boat, being woken, standing up, "Quiet, be still." First, his humanity. Second, his divinity. Third, notice the rebuke to the disciples, and I think this is the most surprising thing of all. So look at verse 40. As Jesus turns to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" In other words, as far as Jesus is concerned, to know Jesus, is to know God. And to know fear when you are physically with Jesus is to lack faith. With Jesus, we can afford to live in confident, fearless faith. And of course, that stands to reason, doesn't it? Because the point is not that if we come to know Jesus, we'll never face the collateral damage of a credit crunch, or if we come to know Jesus, we'll never be caught up in a force 10 gale, or we can go sailing when a force 10 gale is blowing. But if we know Jesus, we've come to the one who's got absolute authority over absolutely everything. He controls the past, he orders the present, he governs the future. He is the supreme and only ruler of the whole of the universe. And therefore, to know Jesus is to know the one who has all authority, and we need not fear. Like the small child clutching the leg of his father, there is no greater power or force in the universe. I need not fear. I've been a Christian now for just over 30 years, and I've been in my job as a clergyman for 20 years. And I've been through and been with men and women in circumstances that ought, if they did not know Jesus Christ, to cause crippling fear. Sicknesses, personal family traumas, the uncertainties of the recession, unemployment, death. I've actually sat with men and women as they've walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Just 3 months ago, I was with a family as the father of the family, aged 55, died in front of us. But because people I've been with have known Jesus, they've had no crippling fear. Oh, there'd been moments of fear and anxiety, but because they've known the King of Kings, and most of all because they've known they were forgiven by the King of Kings and were to be welcomed into his eternity forever, they have not been crippled by fear. I think of the man whose bed I was sitting beside as he died. He should have feared, but he didn't, because he knew the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus scatters fear. But there is a sting in the tail of this incident, and just as we come to a close, I want us to look at it, because I think you'll find this quite surprising. Not only does Jesus scatter fear, and he ultimately scatters fear because he goes to the cross, he dies for our sin, he rises and opens up the possibility of an eternity with God, as we were hearing as Richard was interviewed. But the second very surprising thing is that Jesus creates fear. Jesus creates fear. I wonder if you noticed that. I must have spoken on this passage on a number of occasions and never really thought about the last sentence. I'd like you to look at that for a moment. They were terrified and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey them." So I'm sorry to say that actually in choosing this incident to speak about fear and faith, I can't completely fulfill my brief of scattering fear. Because if the issue is fear and freedom from fear, actually as the disciples come to see who Jesus is, they end up terrified. And therefore there is really a transfer of fear and a change in the nature of their fear. Yet fear is not altogether a bad thing. We would be wrong to treat fear as if it were an absolutely inappropriate thing to feel it ever. The Bible has over 500 references to fear, and many of them are positive. We are not to live out our lives before God without any sort of fear at all. There is a right and appropriate fear, a fear and trembling of the living God. And freedom from fear comes through recognizing the great and awesome power of Jesus Christ. And that will liberate us from fear. But in being freed from the fear of the little things that trouble us and cause us anxiety in our life, we find ourselves in touch with an even more awesome and fearful authority and power. The true and living God. They were terrified. Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And actually that incident is one of four incidents that come one after the other. As Jesus calms the storm, they are terrified. As Jesus casts out evil from a person, there is real fear. As Jesus heals sickness, they are frightened. And as Jesus raises a dead girl from death to life, and there is fear. So that Jesus is feared for his raw power over creation. Jesus is feared for his absolute authority over evil. Jesus is feared for his ability to heal sickness. And Jesus is feared because he has power over life and death. You know, I think I grew up with a view of Jesus that was altogether much, much too small. And the Jesus I grew up with, the sort of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I went up into my parents' attic the other day and pulled out of the attic some old Victorian nursery pictures. And some of you may remember them. And they were pictures of Jesus holding one of them, a little lamb. He was looking suspiciously English. He had a bit of a goatee. And he was in a sort of English meadow and surrounded by robins and blue tits and butterflies. And he was holding this little lamb. You know, Jesus, the New Age hippie. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. When we come to the Gospels, we don't find that Jesus. We find the Jesus who has absolute, awesome authority. And we move from a position of fear of life's problems to a real awe and respect of the living God. Here then is the glorious truth of this little incident, which may be very familiar to lots of us. Jesus scatters fear. But if I'm to have the Jesus who will scatter my fears and to come to know him, then I must have the Jesus who creates fear. And the question is, which will you fear? Will you live a life dogged by the fears of this life? Or will you come to the true and living Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who walked the earth and has all and absolute authority over everything in this world and in the world to come? And if you will come to him, you will come to the one who went to his death, died on a cross, conquered Satan, paid for your rebellion against God, and opened up the possibility of an eternity with God your Creator in heaven forever. That scatters fear. But at the same time, you will come to the one who is to be feared, rightly respected, the one before whom we should bow, and the one to whom we should give our life. Freedom from fear. You can have freedom from fear. You can have freedom from the fear of the future, freedom from the fear of death, freedom of fear from the visit to the next consultant, freedom from the fear of whether you're loved by him or her or not, freedom from fear of the markets, and freedom from fear of the unknown. But if we're to have that sort of freedom, it will mean coming to the King of Kings, the one who is to be feared, rightly, honoured, respected, who demands absolute control over our life, who died for us, who loves us, and to whom it is worth committing our life. Well, I'm going to close there and draw the evening to a close. And what I would like to do is to draw your attention to a little card which I think you were given on...